read a few of the thoughts that Solomon has for us here. Proverbs chapter 20 is where we were last week, and we come this evening to verse 4, which says, "The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing." I've mentioned before, I was painting an office area back in Richmond, Virginia years ago, and one's executive's cubicle office area, and I noticed on his desk a sign plaque that read, "I'm a great believer in luck," great big letters, "I'm a great believer in luck," and I thought, wow, that's strange. Then there were small letters underneath, and you had to almost get up to it and read, and he said, "And I find the harder I work, the more of it I have," which is another way of really saying what Solomon has just said here. The whole point here is diligence, hard work that's being purported. William MacDonald writes, "Plowing time in Israel is normally in November and December when the wind commonly blows from the north. The lazy man, as Solomon is visualizing this, uses that cold weather as an excuse for inaction. But without plowing, there's no planting. And if there's no planting, there's no harvest. So he'll go looking for grain in the fields and wonder why it's not there." So the whole point is for effort, for planning, and that produces results. You refuse to do that, and it minimizes or removes any possible benefit. Reminds you of what Solomon said early on in his writing there in chapter 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provides food in the summer." And the whole aspect there is just watching the diligence of an ant and saying, there's a good example. Follow that in our life. Verse 5, "Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." That idea of deep water, I think, is implying the idea of concealment. Counsel in the heart of man is something that's concealed. It's hidden in there. But a man of understanding will draw it out. Derek Kidner points out that it's foreign to the thought of Proverbs to gather that every man has in his inner reservoir lots of wisdom. That's a humanist teaching, that we all are basically good, that we have this great reservoir of wisdom in ourselves. And perhaps in this case, if that were true, then the wise man is just the one who can reach down inside and pull it up. That's not what Solomon has been teaching. Rather, what really is being said here is the whole aspect of insight into human nature. And Proverbs, as an overview, wants to impart that insight so that a discerning person can bring to light intentions that are there. I was interested to read an old Puritan, a fellow named Matthew Henry, and his thoughts on this. And I'll just try to concise a few thoughts that he had here. Once again, "Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Henry writes, "A man's wisdom is here said to be of use to him for the pumping of other people and getting into them. For two things. Number one, to get the knowledge of them. To get the knowledge of them. Though men's counsels and designs are ever so carefully concealed by them, so that there is deep water which one cannot fathom, yet there are those who by sly insinuation and questions that may seem even foreign at first will get out of them both what they have done and what they intend to do. Those, therefore, who would keep counsel must not only put on resolution, but stand to their guard." That is, you need to keep your mouth shut when you're in it. But so part of this is, he says, here's a person who is able to ask the right questions, and even though here's a person who wasn't going to divulge anything to start with, he's able, by questions that may even seem foreign, not even related, to circumvent the defenses and get in there. But even more to the point here, and this is the second thought, it's to get wisdom by them. That is, there are very able and fit men who can give counsel. They have an excellent faculty of getting right to an issue and understanding what's going on, but they're modest, they're reserved, they're not communicative. They have a great deal in them, but they're reluctant to let it come out. In such a case, a man of understanding will draw it out. And he says this, "We lose the benefit we might have by the conversation of wise men for want of the art of being inquisitive." By just being sitting down and being willing to ask the right questions and get in there. Funny, I'm looking out. Okay, verse 6. "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" I've made the mistake of reading this in the past and thinking Solomon is focused on the idea of goodness and faithfulness here. But the thing that he's trying to highlight is not so much the difference, the contrast between, he calls it goodness, some translations call it mercy, and faithfulness in the second half, first half, second half. But more to the point, the difference between somebody who proclaims his own goodness. That is, he professes, he says one thing about himself, while what? In practice, it's not there, right? The friends at the Bible Knowledge Commentary point out this, "Loyalty or unfailing love and faithfulness are desirable qualities, but not everyone who claims to have them actually does." It's the contrast here between profession and reality that Solomon is highlighting. These next several verses refer to various kinds of conduct. And let's look at verse 7 here. "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." Much too quiet here this evening. Let me ask you a question. Why would children be blessed after such a parent? "The righteous walk in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." Why or how would this person's children be blessed after them?
The conduct of the father is gradually passed on to the children as they grow up. He becomes older, the conduct becomes better, and the children pick up on it. And they are his children, so
So there's at least that possibility that's offered to the child, isn't it? Okay. Is that, let me ask you this, Anel, do you think it's guaranteed that if the father is walking in integrity that the child will, of necessity, follow the father's footsteps?
Not always. Before it's over with, the father comes back.
You'd hope they would. I wish I had that quote that it was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, I've forgotten the guy's name now, went through the lineage of the kings of Judah, which is part of Christ's heritage. And he observed, for example, here was one king who was wonderfully righteous, and his son came after him, and he was, it's just a sad thing. Here was another father, a king who was this way, and his son was just so-so. Here was a father who was so-so, and his son turned out really well. And he looked at it as he highlighted each of them and just commented on the grace of God in each life, the mystery that was there. But I say that on the one hand, if a child has a parent who actually walks that way with integrity and righteousness, at least that they have a greater opportunity to follow it rather than having a parent who's always trying to take the easy way out or beat the system, and you know, if that's the model that's there in front of them.
Well, how often in here does it tell us to not to spare the rod and spoil the child? I get that's part of that from experience.
So on the one hand, a rod would be a negative reinforcer to something that was already taught and you're supposed to follow. But here's maybe the other way. Here's the example being set by the parent, and for them to watch and hopefully choose to emulate.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Somebody else was going to say something. I thought. Yeah, I do.
Thank you.
Is that right? You mean you don't believe that it's all just a beautiful world working out for the good? Yeah. But no, John, Beth, I really appreciate that going beyond just the immediate physical family and application beyond this. Yes. Look over at chapter 13. Just for a minute. Just a couple proverbs that we've already seen here. Verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Just kind of dovetailing with a number of the things that we've said here already. And when we were looking, in fact, some time ago, looking at this proverb, suggested to you that the inheritance that Solomon is referring to, I think it is physical, yes, but it shouldn't be limited just to physical riches. And again, just in some of the things that John, particularly you, have been outlining here, magnifies that. One more chapter over, chapter 14, and verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. By the way, interesting, speaking of the house of the wicked versus the tent of the upright, there's another way that what we were seeing back in chapter 20, the children of the righteous who walk in their integrity are blessed after their father, after their parents. There's a measure of stability, of security that comes with a lifestyle that regularly follows integrity, both as a natural course of life and by God's providential blessing, I would suggest in that. Let's do one more proverb there in chapter 20, if you would. Go back to chapter 20, and we'll do verse 8 here this evening. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. The idea, by the way, behind the word scatter has more to do with, are you familiar with the term winnowing? In the ancient world, they were taking grain that had chaff, they would winnow, they would throw it in the air, and it would blow the chaff, the waste away. And that's what's behind this. It's more the idea of winnowing than scattering. In fact, look at verse 26 here in chapter 20. Solomon writes, a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. And that's some of this thinking here. We're focused especially, though, on verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. In Solomon's day, kings often also doubled as judges. We have an example of that in Solomon's life himself. You remember in his early reign, two prostitutes came in and they had that issue about whose baby was this. And Solomon sat there as the judge in that case. And the idea was that by carefully evaluating the case, he discerned what was right, what was wrong. And he winnowed between them. He wasn't fooled. One chapter before we leave this evening is over in the book of Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Derek Kidner, really have appreciated his comments on a number of the Proverbs, but he points out that the practiced eye of a good ruler will sift out the chaff from the wheat, as it were. And certainly if that's true when it comes to mortal rulers, kings and so forth, certainly it's true of the Lord himself. And he added this passage here in Isaiah chapter 11. But before we read it together, I want to read something that I got from a website a week or so ago entitled "The Wickedness of Bribery and the Hope of the Gospel." I think you'll hear and understand how it fits in here. This was on the 15th of February, and the writer says, "Last Thursday, two judges pleaded guilty in Philadelphia to accepting more than $2.6 million from a private youth detention center in return for giving hundreds of youths and teenagers long sentences." That is, the detention center was going to profit the longer they could keep these kids in there, I'm gathering. So they paid these two judges to do it. Judges Mark, I can't pronounce his Italian name, C. Varela, and Michael Cunningham admitted that for 3 years they took payoffs from two penal child care institutions. In this, we move not just beyond the law of Christ and not just beyond the law of Moses that we find in the Old Testament, but beyond the law written on the heart before there was any law of Moses. Before Mount Sinai, when Moses was overwhelmed with having to decide more cases in Israel than he could handle. Remember that situation? His father-in-law Jethro came and told him he needed help. What kind of men should he choose? Jethro mentioned four qualifications. Exodus 18, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. This is a Gentile talking, by the way, a Midianite priest. And he's talking before the law of Moses was given. And he saw very clearly, with crystal clarity really, you can't sustain a legal system if the judges take bribes. Why not? Well, because, as Exodus 23 says, a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. It even makes wealthy, enlightened American judges use the legal system against children just to get more money. Proverbs 17 says this, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. To make the heinousness of bribery clear, God ordained that the worst sin in the universe would involve bribery. What is the, in your estimation, what is the worst sin in the universe? Maybe I should say it this way. What was the worst sin ever committed in the history of mankind? Now that rings true, doesn't it? It's the betrayal of Christ, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. The betrayal of the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Judas brought down on his head the long-established verdict, Deuteronomy 27, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Astonishingly, in that very hour, as Judas was doing that, God was making his own payment. Not a bribe, but a redemption price in the death of his son. Why? So that, if they will have it, Judges Sivarella and Conahan may be forgiven. And every child they wrong may say to them, as Joseph said to his brothers who had betrayed him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this writer said, Lord, open their eyes to see their only hope. So here we come to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And Isaiah begins, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Question, who's he speaking about? Anyone? The Messiah, yeah. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, as we humanly have to do. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. And notice it's only in the context of a person who is so completely righteous, so all-wise as a ruler, that these promises of blessing and prosperity for the coming millennium take place. Without going too much further, look at all that unfolds. The wolf also dwells with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And here's great hope. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. I think it's just a wonderful concept. Even in all of these Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah, and certainly the benefit to Israel was very much there, but the Gentiles were always a part of the plan, you and me. We got here, by the way, by thinking of that proverb that a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. And here's the perfect king who does it perfectly. Any comments or observations as we close here tonight? His father-in-law.
Yeah, what did you say his name was?
Jethro.
Okay. Anybody ever watch it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and now I know where it came from.
I don't know if his mother named him that for that purpose, but yeah.
NCIS.
As a former Navy person. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of your word, privilege of reading it, of discussing it together. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to impress it on our hearts and our minds, so that as we go through this next week, it rests on it, even as Moses challenged the people there in Deuteronomy. This law that I teach you today shall be upon your heart. May your word be upon our hearts. And may it control us and guide us. Pray for each of these as they go back to their homes this evening. We pray for safety for them. We pray for your guidance to this week now. May we walk faithfully before you. And we'll give you the thanks for that in Jesus' name. And we say it together. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good week.